Good morning, folks. We'll go ahead and get started. My name is Denny Pruto. I've met some of you, not all, but most of you, I think. And I teach at the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh. That's in Pennsylvania. Don't hold that against me. But I'm glad to be here with you today. And the subject is worship that we've been working on. We worked on this a little bit yesterday. And I'm following the directions of Pastor Roberts, who's given me the topics and basically told me what to do. So as a fellow that has some Army background, you learn, you just say, yes, sir, and you do what you're told to do. And we're usually all better off for that. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the wonder of being able to worship you, be brought into your presence, to know you through Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. And we thank you that as we have this privilege, that you commit yourself to meet with us. We are grateful that this is the case. And your old promise given through Moses, I will be your God and you shall be my people and I will dwell among you. We see from the New Testament is fulfilled in the midst of your people today, in your church. And so as this is the case, we desire to draw near to you, that you might fulfill your promise to draw near to us. And we ask that this would be the case. We ask that this would certainly be the case as we meet together in this short class this morning, and more particularly, we pray that this would be the case as we come together for our time of worship, to sing together, to pray, to take another look into your word. So be pleased to bless us, encourage us, and strengthen us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. It's pretty well known that the Reformed Presbyterian Church does not use musical instruments in worship. This, however, does not mean that Reformed Presbyterians do not believe in instruments. They exist. And so we have to believe in them. They're there. And some of you play different musical instruments. That's good. And we find a great deal of pleasure in such activity. But we learn from Scripture that the use of musical instruments in worship in the New Testament era has been set aside, although instruments of various types were used in the Old Testament era. And what I want to do during our class today is talk a little bit about the introduction of musical instruments in the Old Testament, and then move to the New Testament. And particularly, I want to zero in on the mention of instruments in the book of Revelation, because one of the arguments that's often presented to us as Reformed Presbyterians is, well, we find these musical instruments in the book of Revelation, and since our worship today is a reflection of heaven, why shouldn't we use musical instruments in our worship today? So I want to address that issue, and that has to do with bringing together the Old Testament economy and the New Testament economy. As you can see, I've got this little diagram on the whiteboard, and meant to be a little bit of a timeline. So we have Moses and the first introduction of musical instruments. in worship. And we'll take a brief look at that. Then David comes along and there's a substantial change which takes place in worship. A considerable transition that takes place. And the addition of not only musical instruments, but choirs that sing in the at first the tabernacle and then the temple. Then we have Christ who comes, and here we have the great transition with regard to worship that impacts us. And we'll take a look at this, and very specifically, the writer to the Hebrews speaks about this. So we have Christ coming in the first advent, which brings us into this current era. And then Christ will come a second time in glory and ushers in the life to come. And this is where we'll take a little look at, a little peek at a couple of passages in the book of Revelation that have to do with musical instruments. Okay, so that's kind of the layout. And let's turn first of all to Numbers chapter 10. And we won't go through this whole chapter, but you may want to read it later. Numbers chapter 10. And you'll see at the very beginning of Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, the Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, make yourself two trumpets of silver of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camps set out. So we see in Numbers chapter 10 that these musical instruments, these two trumpets, were ordered by God, and very specifically in verse 2, they're used to summon the congregation together. I guess you could say this would be like the old church bell that we're familiar with, to summon the congregation. And also to have the camp set out on its march. So a couple of different reasons for the trumpet. And then in chapter 10, or in verse 10, you read this, also in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feasts and on the first days of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. So the two trumpets were used to summon the camp, to begin the order of march when the camp was traveling. And also we find that the two trumpets are blown over the sacrifice. You see in verse 10 again, also in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feasts and on the first days of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. And then we have a little interpretive comment given to us. And they shall, the New American Standard Version reads, and they shall be as a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, in examining the original language, I think you can change the translation slightly. Listen to this. And they shall be for a reminder to you before your God. In other words, the trumpets are blown over the sacrifice as a reminder to the people about God. And you have to think this through a little bit, because the sacrifices themselves were symbolic of the future sacrifice of Christ. And so the trumpets then become a reminder to the people of the purpose of the sacrifices before God. In other words, they're an announcement with regard to what these sacrifices are about and to remember what the sacrifices are about. Now, you have to realize that we're talking about ceremonies that have symbolic significance, that all of this points forward to Christ. This is part of the genius of the ceremonial law. And I mentioned this yesterday, but I think it bears repeating then that these trumpets, as a reminder, are likened to the announcement that we make today in the church with regard to Christ in our preaching and teaching. This is how the old divines understood the announcements here in the Old Testament. See, the proclamation of the word. So these trumpets have symbolic significance. And we need to realize that this is the case. So now, during the Mosaic administration, these are the two instruments that are ordered by God for use in the tabernacle. And you can see from Scripture that they are closely associated with the sacrifices. This is key for us to get. All right, let's move ahead to David now. Because during the time of David, we have quite a significant change that takes place. So we'll look at 1 Chronicles 16. And just to give you a little background on Chronicles, it's quite likely that 1 and 2 Chronicles were written after the exile and could in fact have been written by Ezra. And since the whole objective of the people after the exile was to come back to the promised land and rebuild the temple and reinstitute the biblical worship of God, the book of Chronicles centers principally on the temple and its worship and this sort of thing. And so we get a lot of information about the worship of God's people. So let's turn to 1 Chronicles 16 and the first verses in 1 Chronicles 16. And they brought the ark of God and placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. When David was finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. He distributed to everyone of Israel, both men and women, to everyone a loaf of bread and a portion of meat and a raisin cake. And he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Okay, so here David now, as we see in 1 Chronicles 16, brings the ark of the covenant back to Jerusalem. And you can see in verse 1 that the ark was placed inside a tent that David pitched for it. Okay. This is not the tabernacle. The ark of the covenant and the tabernacle now are separated from one another. And it's not until Solomon builds the temple that the ark of the covenant is returned to the Holy of Holies. This is kind of an anomalous situation over a period of years that takes place in Israel. The symbol of God's presence is absent from the tabernacle. And we get a taste of that here at the beginning of 1 Chronicles 16. And verse 4 again, he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and to praise the Lord God of Israel. So there are choirs. The Levites now are tasked with singing before the Ark of the Covenant to gather and to give praise to God before the Ark of the Covenant. You see, there's a change in the economy. Now the Ark of the Covenant has been brought back to Jerusalem. It's no longer going to be carried by the Levites hither and yon. The people have come into the Promised Land, and so now the Levites are going to be given a different task. And part of their new task is to sing in these choirs before the Lord. The end of 1 Chronicles 16 helps us out here. So turn to verse 37 and following. The intervening verses are selections from three different psalms. And if you read through them, you'll the intervening verses, you'll recognize that there are several psalms that are quoted here. And I think this is meant to be a sampling of the kind of singing that the Levites were going to do as they were stationed by the Ark of the Covenant. So let's go to verse 37. So he left Asaph and his relatives there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister before the ark continually as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom with his 68 relatives, Obed-Edom and also the son of Jeduthun and Hosa as gatekeepers, he left Zadok, the priest, and his relatives, the priests, before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place, which was at Gibeon. See, now the tabernacle is 6 or 7 or 8 miles north and west of Jerusalem in this little hamlet of Gibeon. And the text says, the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place, which was at Gibeon. And in the Old Testament, you often hear about the high places. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. And the idea of the high place was a place of worship. And often it was the mound in the center of a community. So all of the community would look up to this central location, which was the place of worship. And as I say, often idols were set up in these places. And so the word high places is often associated with idolatrous worship. But that's not necessarily the case. Here, the tabernacle was set up in this high place. Verse 39 again. He left Zadok the priest and his relatives the priest before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place which was at Gibeon to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering continually, morning and evening, even according to all that is written in the law of the Lord which he commanded Israel. So the old burnt altar of burnt offering that Moses constructed in accordance with the directions of God is now with the tabernacle at Gibeon. But you see, the Ark of the Covenant is in Jerusalem. So we have, again, this kind of anomalous situation. Verse 41, with them, so that is, with those who were performing the sacrifices on the altar, with them were Haman, Jeduthun, and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord because of his loving kindness is everlasting. And with them were Haman and Jeduthun with trumpets, okay, with the trumpets that Moses had designated, and cymbals. So cymbals are added to the mix. And the cymbals here actually might have been one cymbal that was hung as a gong and struck this way. That very well could have been the case. With them were Haman and Jeduthun and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord because his loving kindness is everlasting. And with them were Haman and Jeduthun with the trumpets and cymbals for those who should sound aloud and with instruments of song for the songs of God and the sons of Jeduthun at the gate. And all the people departed, each to his house, and David returned to bless his household. So here in 2 Chronicles 16, we see the addition of at least the cymbals. And we find in other places that David also had harps constructed to utilize with the worship of God. Harps and lyres. And so there were actually cymbals which were used, and many of the commentators think that the rationale of the symbols was actually the gong was struck or the symbols clashed as a signal for the Levitical choir to begin their singing. And so the symbols were just an announcement for the beginning of the singing. Kind of like the presenter standing up and giving the note and everyone's ready to sing. Okay, this would be the idea. And so the choirs were assembled and the instruments were added during the time of David. Now, to give us a little bit better inclination of what was going on, let's look at 2 Chronicles 29:30, because in 2 Chronicles 29:30 we have not only a later period, but here's a period of revival, actually, where the worship of God is being reestablished. And maybe we should actually begin with verse 25 in 2 Chronicles 29. This is the restoration of the temple worship under Hezekiah. The restoration of worship is going to go back to what David commanded. And we see that quite clearly. Verse 25 in 2 Chronicles 29. He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seers and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. So why did David institute these changes earlier? It came through the prophets. It was the word of the Lord. So there was a transition in worship that took place from the Mosaic administration to the times after David. Verse 26, the Levites stood with the musical instruments of David, the priests, and the priests with the trumpets. So we have the musical instruments of David that David added, and the trumpets that were ordained by Moses. And if you do a little bit of this is a little bit more of a technical study. If you do a little bit more of a study on verse 26 and similar texts, you discover that these were instruments that David had constructed especially for worship in the temple. That David didn't go down to the local harp shop and buy harps to utilize in the temple. He had instruments especially constructed for use in the temple. And this seems also to be significant. Verse 27, then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. And so what we need to notice here is that once again, the use of these musical instruments is closely associated with the sacrifice. That when the sacrifice began, the singing also began, and the use of the instruments also began. And in other words, it's all part and parcel of one thing. Verse 28, while the whole assembly worshiped, the singers also sang and the trumpeters sounded. All of this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Okay. So the singing and the use of the instruments continued then. And when the burnt offering was completed, the singing ceased and the use of the instruments ceased, which is another indication that all of these things go together. Verse 29, and now at the completion of the burnt offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshiped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. Now, yesterday when we talked about the sacrifices and the Levitical choirs, I mentioned the fact that the Levitical choirs sang particular psalms along with the sacrifice. And here you see the directive that's given in verse 30. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshiped. So they're given directions to sing from the psalms that had been composed by David and by Asaph. All right? So far, so good? Well, maybe partially. All right. So you see a transition from Moses to David, and a very significant transition in worship. All right? Now let's look at the Hebrews text. Hebrews chapter 10, and I've got verse 9 highlighted. But I really want to read a little bit more than verse 9 to help us with the context here. And for most of you, this will be a familiar text. But it's quite relevant for our discussion today. Let's begin with verse 5 in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, when he comes into the world, this will be a reference to Christ now. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. So the writer to the Hebrews here now is quoting from Psalm 40 and indicating that Christ came into the world for the specific purpose of accomplishing the will of the Father. And this is the whole idea of the incarnation. So we have this quotation of the psalm. Now in verse 8, there's an interpretation of the psalm given. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. So what is the first? Well, the first is the Old Testament sacrificial system. He takes away those Old Testament sacrifices. And why does he take them away? Because they point forward. They're typological. They look forward to Christ. And verse 10 or verse 9 says, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. He takes away the former sacrificial system to establish the sacrifice of Christ as the once for all sacrifice for sin. And the terminology once for all does not mean once for all people, but means once for all time. That's the meaning of the terminology. So no other sacrifice needs to follow. And you remember that the writer to the Hebrews talks about the fact that the sacrifice were performed regularly. For what purpose? To show the people and give them a consciousness of sin. And that sin, the sin problem had to be resolved. And how is it resolved? It's resolved through the sacrifice of Christ. Now, of course, part of the implication here is that if the Old Testament sacrificial system is done away with to establish the sacrifice of Christ, then that Old Testament sacrificial system, from God's perspective, should no longer be ever reinstituted. And in fact, if individuals would attempt to reinstitute the Old Testament sacrificial system, what does this say to Christ? It's a slap in the face to Christ, really, because Christ's sacrifice is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. We all have to realize that this is the case. But now you see, what happens is that everything that is associated with the ceremonial law, everything that has to do with these ceremonies is set aside. Which means that the instruments that David instituted, the instruments that Moses instituted, which were part and parcel with the sacrifices, they too are set aside. Everything goes. And this really is the basic argument through the centuries for the church to sing without musical instruments. Check out, for example, Calvin. Calvin has some very interesting comments with regard to this in his exposition to the Psalms. Check out Charles Spurgeon. In a similar way, he has in his exposition of the Psalms. It's very interesting. This is not well known. That in his tabernacle in London, Charles Spurgeon would not permit a musical instrument. See, that great Baptist preacher. See, he would not permit a musical instrument. Why? Because he said it is a throwback to the ceremonial law. And he would not go there. And this really is the classic Reformation, and not only classic Reformation argument, but the historic Christian argument. I went back and to look this up because I was queried about it again. A particular historic individual said that to introduce musical instruments into New Testament worship was a Judaizing of the gospel. And I was off a few centuries on when this took place. It was Thomas Aquinas who said this. And as one of the commentaries said, Spurgeon quotes this. And as one of the commentaries says that Spurgeon quotes, that to introduce these instruments into the worship of the church is to Judaize. And what Aquinas means by this is, it is to bring the Old Testament ceremonies into New Testament worship. And it's a very interesting thought, isn't it? To place it. I'll give you a chance for Q&A here. But a very interesting thought. It would be the same argument, you see, that the apostles used in Acts 15. No, you cannot add circumcision to the gospel as a requirement. Why? because it's a Judaizing of the gospel. It's a throwback to the Old Testament, requiring things of the Old Testament and adding them to the gospel. And the old expositors looked at the use of these instruments in the same way. This is very strong language, I admit it. And for some of us, we just draw back. No, you can't be serious. but this is the way, as I say, the old expositors look at this. Let me do one other piece, and then we'll do some Q&A, okay? Now, the argument against this, part of the argument against this is, well, what about the book of Revelation? What about the book of Revelation? Okay. Now, remember a couple of things here. The ceremonies point forward to Christ. And the musical instruments are part of the ceremonial law. They were introduced by David by the command of God. So the question would be, what do these instruments represent? If they're figures and types, I think you need to ask the question, what do they represent? And the book of Revelation helps us out here. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And I've got verses 8 and 9 there. I think that's probably good enough. Well, let's go back to verse 6 in Revelation 5. That gives us a little more context. John says, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Well, let's just stop there for a minute. Because this helps us out with an understanding of the book of Revelation. What is the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation is a book of visions. And the visions are a portrayal of reality, not the reality itself. For example, in verse 6, what do we have? A portrayal of Christ. Christ is not actually a lamb, but he's pictured as a lamb in the vision. He's pictured as a lamb standing as if slain. And if you know anything about how these sacrifices were conducted, they took the animal and they slit the animal's throat. And it wasn't a very pretty picture. And usually, when the animal's throat was slit, they don't stand. They fall. They collapse. So this is a portrayal. As if slain, having seven horns, and obviously Christ does not have actually seven horns. I think we'd all acknowledge that this is the case. And seven eyes. And we're given an interpretation of the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Well, there aren't actually seven spirits of God, but this is a portrayal of the omnipotence and omniscience of the Spirit of God, you see. Reading on, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who was on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, you may have run over that quickly, but you notice a couple of things at the end of verse 8. Each of the elders is holding a harp, musical instrument, and a golden bowl full of incense. We're told what the golden bowls of incense represent, which are the prayers of the saints. The incense rising, representative of prayer. Well, it's like this. Here's the elder portrayed, and in one hand, the elder is holding a golden bowl full of incense, which is symbolic of prayer. And in the other hand, he's holding a harp. So now you ask the question, is this a real harp? Or is this something which is symbolic? See, I would say if you're going to be consistent with the picture, you have to say this harp is something which is also symbolic. It represents something. And then the question becomes, what does this harp represent? Well, we just have to read on a little bit and we get an intimation of this. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book. There are the prayers of the saints and there is singing. Well, the intimation is that the golden bowls represent prayer and the harps are symbolic of singing. Okay. Now, I say this is the intimation in the text. So we have to probe a little bit further. As I said yesterday to those of you who were here, I'm not trying to trick you. This is not my objective. I want to be honest with Scripture, and I know you want to be honest with Scripture. So let's probe a little bit more, and Revelation 14 helps us out here. Revelation 14, and let's read the first three verses. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So this is another portrayal of reality. And I think the picture here is Christ with his people. This number is a very large number of people. I'll leave it there for the time being. Verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. So a great voice was heard as of a choir singing. And what does the choir sound like? John tells us, and I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Are there actual harps? No, not from what the text says. The voices of the singing sound like harpists playing on their harps. This is one way that the music is characterized, that the singing is characterized. So you know what like or as indicates, don't you? Simile, right? Those of you who are experts in English grammar, I'm not. like or as indicates a simile. And the simile indicates a formal comparison. Jesus is very fond of using similes. The kingdom of heaven is like. And then he extends the simile. The parable is an extended simile, an extended comparison. And the whole idea here is that there's a comparison which is being made. The choir is a magnificent choir. And it sounds... It's a powerful choir. It sounds like thunder. It's a very powerful choir. And it sounds like many waters. How many of you have been to Niagara? Have you stood close to the falls? And it's powerful, isn't it? The water rushing over that precipice. It's amazing the amount of water that's going over that falls. It's the power of it. And then the beauty. It's a powerful choir, and it's a beautiful choir. It sounds like many waters and thunder and like harpists playing. We would stand amazed listening to this choir. But the point is, there aren't actual harps. That the harps are representative of the singing. This is the idea. So this gives us a clue to what's happening back here. You see, all of these ceremonies look forward to things in the new dispensation, into the new era. And the sacrifices themselves look forward to Christ. And harps apparently look forward to the singing of God's people. And if you look at this text in Revelation 14, I heard the voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth and had been marked by God. You know the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation. What's the mark of God? The mark of God is the Spirit. You're marked with the Spirit. You're marked with the Holy Spirit. Only those who have the Spirit, who are born again, can sing the songs of the Lord. Oh, others can sing them. No. But only those who are born again can really sing the song of the Lord. Because they have new hearts. And so they can sing the new song. They can sing the old song in a new way. See, and so there's a sense in which these harps not only represent singing, but they represent Spirit-empowered singing. This is part of what's taking place. And Spurgeon says this in his exposition of the Psalms. He says, now, if you have the Holy Spirit, if you will really born again and you have the Holy Spirit of God, do you need external devices to help you, to spur you, to get you going in your singing? Do you need external devices? No, he says, you should not. Because you have what? You have the Spirit of the living God within you. Is not His work in you sufficient to bring praise upon your lips? Do you need external things to stir you up to praise when you have the Holy Spirit? You see, this is the whole idea. And where do we live? We live in the age of the Spirit. And if these instruments, the harps, for example, look forward to our singing and our Spirit-empowered singing, we no longer need the harps in our worship because we have the greater empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Praise God that this is the case. So, just as though we do not need further sacrifices because the sacrifice of Christ does away with the Old Testament sacrifices. We don't need the accoutrements of those Old Testament sacrifices in our worship today, you see. They point forward to the new life in the gospel, the new life in the Spirit. And so I just want to encourage you with that, folks, that as Christians, you are born again by the Spirit. And God has given you new life. What else? What else do you need to encourage you in your praise before God.